What a God. Loves us, watches over us like a hawk, like a mother eagle. I got to tell you, you're safe in the nest. You're safe out of the nest. Once you learn to fly, you're safe. That's the truth. Once you learn to fly, you're safe. And what God's teaching us is to fly. God's teaching us to fly. But He knows that He put it inside of us to be able to do it. He knew that when He created us, way down when we were all little eggs, He put inside of us that genetic makeup, that spiritual call that made us want to fly. And the religion, the birds. The Bible talked about God calling the fowls. He said He called all the fowls. Well, chickens are fowls. I think that's where we got the word. Fowl. But eagles are birds. And you and I got to make up our mind this morning whether you're going to be an eagle or a chicken. Both got wings. Both got wings. Chickens are well taken care of. In fact, if you leave your chickens alone very long, you won't leave your chickens alone very long. One fox can kill 100 chickens. That's the truth. You'd think 100 chickens attacking a fox. You think 100 chickens attacking a fox would run him completely out of the hen house. But they just sit and wait their turn. I'm next, I guess. And what religion has done is taught people that you got to stay safe and keep the farmer, John, out there throwing you grain. You stay in that chicken coop and you'll be safe. You go outside the chicken coop, you won't be safe. Forget your wings. Don't ever trust your wings. Your wings will get you in trouble. That's the difference between religion and Christ. And it's vast. One fox couldn't in any wise kill 100 eagles. One fox would go to dinner. Eagle dinner. That's the truth. That eagle would pick him up. I've got a cousin that an eagle attacked on a horseback because he's too close to her nest. And he rode, she beat him, tore his arm to shreds, needed surgery to fix what the eagle did to him. It's the truth. Now, an eagle wasn't afraid of a man on a horse when it came to her eggs and her nest. And a chicken would let you ride right over the top of her nest. Yes, she would. Now, Christianity in America has had the fox in the hen house long enough. And we've been instructing the chickens on what to do when the fox comes in. And that ain't enough. Because you've got to have heart. You've got to have something more than information to get rid of a fox in the hen house. You've got to have power. And you've got to believe in the power that you possess. There's something different in the way an eagle views itself. You couldn't get a chicken to attack a man on a horse. Couldn't catch a man on a horse. You get an old cranky barnyard rooster and he'll attack about anybody. Once. But I never heard of anybody having to get surgery for their arm and the back of their neck and their head where a chicken jumped them. I've been jumped by a chicken. Once. TJ, been jumped by a rooster. TJ uses him to play football with. He'll run out and his dad will pass him the ball. And if he can concentrate while that rooster's attacking him, he's going to be some kind of football player. But God is bringing a people to understand that your wings are a place of deliverance and that you possess them. God gave them to you for a reason. And it's not as easy to go out and hunt. It's not as easy to live at the top of the mountain than it is in a hen house, and every morning the farmer comes out and gives you all you need to eat. The cows help. You pick through the barnyard, scratching and digging. Your life's content. Most of Christianity in America today is contented just to deliver eggs, no matter what they're used for. Church programs are built around getting new people in the church, gathering eggs. Well, we got to have something more than gathering eggs on our mind. Because we got a fox in the hen house. God told us there was going to be a fox in the hen house. Christianity is a worldwide thing. And I want to tell you, in that worldwide church, there are foxes in the hen house. And what God's telling me and you is that if we're going to fall back on information, we're not going to be delivered. But if we're going to walk in that which God's called us to, we're going to have to practice flying. Because eagles have to practice. And the way that the mother eagle, everybody knows this. This is a sermon that's preached over and over again. That the eagle takes all the eagle down, the softness of the nest, and throws it out. When it's time for you to learn to fly, the mother eagle stirs up the nest. The Bible called it that, stirring up her nest. Well, she takes all the soft stuff and throws it out of the nest. Nobody wants to learn to fly when the nest is soft. The surest sign to you that God's getting ready to let you test your wings, that you'll use all of your Christian life, is when God stirs up your nest and you cannot set in the nest anymore. The nest is no longer comfortable. Your home's not comfortable. Your job's not comfortable. The status quo's not comfortable. All the relationship stuff isn't comfortable. Everything's uncomfortable. God said, now what are you going to do about it? And you say, well, I'm going to cluck. God said, how long? I'm going to cluck till it changes. God said, you can cluck till your bottom's raw. It ain't going to do you no good, because what you need to do now is test your wings, and then we look over the edge. It's a long ways down. Eagles are sometimes killed learning to fly. How many know that's true? They're actually killed learning to fly because something God put inside of them was to hold their wings back in the attack position, and it makes them aerodynamically fast. They move through the wind at tremendous rates of speed. And those little eagles, learning to fly, just like a 16-year-old kid, they want to go faster. You know that's true. 16 years old, you want to go just as fast as the thing will go, at least once. Or twice. And then you want to find out how fast you can go from zero to that fast. So you need someone with a stopwatch to check it with you. I know you 16-year-olds are just staring at me like, disbelief, disbelief. You dare not look at me with the right kind of eyes. Your mom and dad are hawking you out right now, and you know that's true. Seeing if that's what you do. And you're just sitting there like, oh, that guy. Always talking about those teenagers in the world, them little heathen teenagers in the world. And I do know some myself. I know some myself. They're not heathen, but... And those eagles will kill themselves going fast. It's truth. Pull their wings back and get into a dive formation, and they just keep right on diving, 100, 120 mile an hour, thinking, man, this is fast. I'll bet no other eagle. That was an eagle crash. God said, sure, there's going to be some eagles crash. But there's something that the church has to understand, and that is we've got a God who's a resurrecting power. And He puts inside of you something that says it'd be better to fly than die. Because there's an apostasy coming into the nest. I said the apostasy is going to take over the nest. Because that which is physical is going to be left to the devil, and that which is spiritual He can't touch. And that's why you and I are being taught by God to fly. Not because it's a comfortable thing or it's an exciting thing, but because it's a necessary thing. And that's what's happening to me and you. I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel. And I want you to put your finger in there, 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter. And then I want you to go with me to the book of Ephesians. Or your ribbon. You can use the ribbon in your Bible if you'd like. You don't have to use your finger. give you an option on that. But we're going to go back there, and I want you to be able to just be ready with me when we go back. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Then I want you to go with me to Ephesians. I want to tell you something. The Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. I want to go to the book of Ephesians, and I want to just kind of bounce around a little bit in the first three chapters. So once you're there, you're going to be real close to what we're going to do. There aren't very many chapters in this. The Bible said without a vision, the people perish. I've got a poster hanging on my wall in my study. It says, without dreams, there's no need to work. Without work, there's no need to dream. Not a lot of words, but it's a concept that's real important. Without a dream, there's no need to work. A majority of people in America go to work every day at a job they despise. They live their life waiting for one thing, and that's retirement, when they can quit going to work and spend some time doing what they want to do. A majority of Americans are unhappy at the workplace. I'm not unhappy at my workplace. You say, well, you got a pretty easy job. I have a fairly easy job. But that's only because I've learned to fly. And when I see those big thunderheads building up here at the church, I don't run out to the chicken house and yell, all right, front and center hens and roosters. I fluff my wings and catch the thermals and ride above it. And I've watched some interesting things from the thermals, but you see, I know that God is the God who gets things done. I understand that God is the power that instituted the deliverance for the people of God. But it isn't easy to ride the thermals when someone's messing with the nest. Because my human heart wants to rush down and rescue the perishing. One of the worst things that a young pastor has is the ambulance mentality. When John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to come and lay the axe to the root of the tree, he was saying, you think my ministry's hard? He heard what people talked about his ministry, and what he was saying is, you think my ministry's hard? You've seen nothing yet. There's somebody coming after me. I'm lighting a fire. He's going to fan it. He said, I'm setting the forest on fire with a match. He's going to come and fan it till it's out of control. That's what John the Baptist said. He said, the axe is now laid to the root of the tree. This guy behind me is going to chop the tree down. He said, I got out the axe. He's going to cut the tree down. It's going to fall. Somebody, someday, very soon, is going to yell timber in Israel, and it will be your government. It will be your walk with God. It's going to be all of the hopes and schemes that you now have coming down. Somebody's yelling timber very soon. Then Jesus came on the scene. Jesus came on the scene and he ministered. And John the Baptist thought, this can't be the guy. This can't be the guy. And Jesus ministered. And the world watched him. And then one day, it began to dawn on him. He's not doing this because of his human compassion. He's doing this because of the Spirit of God. He's not led by his compassion. He walked in at the pool of Bethesda and walked out with a single man healed. His compassion was stirred, no doubt, by all of the people in there who were sick and infirm. And it began to dawn on them, wait a minute. John the Baptist questioned the integrity of the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist questioned the integrity of the ministry of Jesus Christ because John challenged his generation, and Jesus came along, and instead of carrying the challenge on the way John expected, Jesus began to heal the sick and raise the dead. But you see, God knew that He needed two things done, and that was He needed to show us the compassion. But if I see the compassion of Christ and move with my human compassion to fill that void, I will become an ambulance-chasing preacher. I will not be anything in the body of Christ because I'll consume my time trying to solve things in a realm that I have no power to solve them in, and you have no power to solve them in. So when the Spirit of Christ moves, there is compassion. But He did most certainly lay the axe to the root of the tree. He did most certainly challenge the religious house. He pushed their buttons. He stirred them up until they wanted to destroy Him. Sermon after sermon, His first sermon, He stirred them up till they wanted to throw Him off the brow of the hill. He stirred them up. And what He knew was that they already hated God. He knew that they were already alienated from God, that their flesh and their emotions were already out of control and alienated from God. So what He came to do was give them but a breath, just a moment of light, one more time, gathering her. He even called her chicken. He said, "How oft would I have gathered you, as a hen doth gather a brood under her wings, and you would not." And He made it clear that He was bringing that axe down. And His ministry stood against what they did. And then one day, the thunder came. And when it came, they didn't even bother to notice. The sky was darkened. They didn't notice. The earth quaked. They didn't repent. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Him to stand on the street corner and denounce their iniquity and sin. That wasn't enough. They'd already chosen the way that they were going to go and that they should have heard the Word of God. And because they refused to hear the Word of God, He simply moved among them, preaching them truth that they couldn't receive. And that truth began to build against Him a venom and a hatred. And He just kept right on preaching the truth because He knew that the truth was so against the way they lived and believed that He was turning on a light that was going to so illuminate the darkness that they could not leave Him alone. And one day at Calvary, the tree fell. They took the axe in their own hands and cut their own tree down. And not only did they cut their own tree down, but they willingly cut their own tree down. Not only did they take the axe that John the Baptist brought to them in judgment, but they took the axe of truth out of the hand of Christ. And when He stood at Pilate's judgment hall, they took that axe and chopped their own tree down, releasing Barabbas and crucifying the Christ, because they could not stand to have the truth among them. And a nation without truth has had the axe laid to the root of the tree. America is in that position this morning. God's laid the axe to the root of the tree in the mouths of ministries that have prophesied through this country. And now what's happened is that the people of this country have taken the axe away from the hand of God, and they've begun to tear at the root of this tree vehemently. This country despises God and doesn't want Him anywhere. The spirit in America today is not going to be happy and contented until it's taken the last vestiges of God and cast them away. We don't want Him mentioned in the schools. We don't even want Him mentioned in the schools. We don't want Him mentioned anywhere in this country. We want Him set aside and shut up. We've taken the axe. This nation has taken the axe and laid it to the root of the tree. In Ephesians, God's talking to us about having a vision. You and I've got to have a vision to work towards. I talk about this all the time. You're probably already ahead of me in your notes. You're probably already able to tell me what I'm about to say. But I'm not talking information. I'm planting something in the spirit realm. The 7 years of plenty that preceded the 7 years of famine in the days of Joseph are upon us. I'm fully persuaded that the church in America is today standing in the 7 years of plenty, and that we will most certainly be able to live in the 7 years of destruction that are about to come because we have eaten of that which God's provided for us. Now is not the time to cast away the thing that God is giving us. You are going to personally long for the day when you could get together and have fellowship with the saints of God. You personally are going to see that in our generation. The 7 years of plenty that God has put upon you and I is to bring us into a fullness so that the Spirit of God can carry us through. The power miracle working power of God could have most easily prepared Joseph and the people supernaturally in Egypt. Instead, God gave them 7 years of plenty that preceded the 7 years of famine. And what God is now doing is pouring out His truth in such a depth that you cannot possibly understand it. Instead, it's planted in the pantry of your mind where God's Spirit will draw it out in an hour that you need revelation from God. And when you're sitting with the Word of God in a situation that nothing would constitute fellowship, the Word of God will come alive from the pantry of your mind where the Spirit of God has planted that seed, and you will come into a place of fellowship with God. God's going to bring it forth. That's what we're doing today, is replanting over and over again the things that will carry you through the hour of disaster that's coming. 7 years. I couldn't care less if it was seven physical years. It makes no difference to me. I believe that it is going to be a marking of seven physical years. But it isn't going to make no difference to me if it is that. I understand that there's going to be a pouring out of God's Spirit in a latter rain prior to the tribulation period. And that in that tribulation, there's going to be a working of the Spirit of God that is going to glorify God. And you and I need the same vision God's got. If you've got the vision that men have, you are not going to be able to see ahead of you in the hour that's coming. If you have the vision that men have given to you, you are going to operate in an old vision. An awful lot of Christianity today is waiting for Christ to drop down out of the sky and to take him up to heaven. That's an old talk. That's barnyard stuff. And you can mess around in the barnyard eating it if you want to, or you can say, wait a minute, someone else has digested this, chewed it up, and spit it out. Now, what I want is something fresh. I want something from God. I want to go back and see what God tells me. And that's where we're at this morning. There's a couple of ways that God talks about divinity, the divineness of God. And I want you to go with me in Ephesians, the first chapter, in the 23rd verse. And let's start at the 17th verse. You guys, I cannot start at 23. I cannot. I wanted to get out of here before 2 o'clock, and so I was just going to give you a few of these singular verses, but forget 2 o'clock. We'll celebrate Amy's birthday right here together. 17. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what I want to start on. You're not going to come to God because you have information. You're going to come to God because you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Christ Jesus. You need to pray for this. If you are not now daily praying for this, you need to start praying for it. This is one of the things that is a prelude to God showing us what He's going to do in the last days. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see, if I was just teaching you and giving you information to teach you, I could not have the eyes of your understanding enlightened. That's a spiritual thing. I bring you the Word of God, but the Spirit has to anoint it. Without the anointing on it, it will not enlighten the eyes of your understanding. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. And we've talked about this over and over again. But you see, that's where God begins to give you the vision. That's where you begin to get the dream. Without a dream, there's no need to work. That's true. Without a dream, there's no need to work. In our lives, in your life and mine, we have a reason to go to work. You find that in your life, as things come into an upheaval and you set goals and you begin to realize you're not going to reach those goals, what do? Frustration begins to set in on you. When you cannot reach those goals, then you have to change your goals or the frustration will eat you alive. You see, you've got to change what you're ultimate heading towards. If you're heading towards just a home of your own, I'm just using this as an example, but if you're heading towards a home of your own, you're working towards that home. What you find is that if you keep having financial setbacks and you realize you're not going to be able to buy a home of your own in the time frame that you thought you would, frustration begins to set in on you. You become unhappy with where you're living. Instead of being more happy with where you live, you become less happy. Then you begin to lose the momentum that you had in saving. You find yourself not putting that money aside that you once were putting aside towards that saving because you've begun to feel frustration. I'm not going to reach my goal. If you do not now change your goal to something a little bit more realistic and give yourself some success, you'll find that you'll just squander the savings that you do have. So you have to stop with this ultimate heading towards and buy yourself a couch for the new house. When the money's just going out and you begin to feel this frustration come down on you, what you decide is, I'm not going to get it anyway. But if you lower your dream and say, I am going to still have that house, but the time frame has changed, but I am going to give myself something. And in giving yourself something, you take that finance and you put it towards something realistic, something concrete. And every time you see that couch, you're telling yourself, I'm going to have a house to put it in. If you allow these things just to drain away, what happens is you begin to lose sight of what your goals are. When you watch a person's life and they've lost the joy and they have no vision, they're not really heading anywhere anymore. Their life is routine and mundane and they're not happy with themselves. And you see this in families. What happens is, as you do that, you begin to set your goals just around your paycheck. Paycheck's the only reward you get. Your life is not rewarding. You're not heading anywhere. The paycheck is the one reward that you get. As you head towards that one reward, then what happens is, it becomes less and less of a pleasure to you. Then your job becomes less and less enjoyable to you. And you may keep working because of your responsibility to your family, but what happens is you've lost a vision that inspired you, fired you up. Can I tell you something else that happens to you? You get your house. Now you've got your goal. And you feel a letdown because you were headed towards something and now you've achieved that something. And instead of feeling better like you were sure you were going to feel every day, you feel ordinary like you did when you didn't have a house. But now you have your house. But you're not sure now what to head towards. It's like now I got my house. Well, I should be happy. And this happens to people all over the world. Living in a realm without a vision, the most graphic example I can think of is a wino. Because he has no vision in the future. He simply has reached a point where he needs daily gratification, and that's enough for him. He can gather quarters and find his daily contentment. When he gets a dozen quarters in his pocket, he can look at those dozen quarters, and those dozen quarters constitute an encouragement. He can look at the money that he's got, selling cans or panhandling or whatever, and he can look at that money, and that day he feels successful. Day by day success. If you need something, your life is so mundane and there's so much unhappiness in you, you got to look now because you got to realize, wait a minute, I have no vision. If I can be contented with just a paycheck, if I can live this day, and the only encouragement I had today was, did I get $25 today? Did I get $30 a day? If your life is reduced to the day-by-day making of money, you've lost your vision. You have no vision. You're not going somewhere. You're just biding time. And in that, there is no motion. How many people do you think made it to the NBA? National, what is that, Basketball Association? Is that what it is? How many of you think they made it there because they woke up one day and said, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar makes $1 million a year? He probably makes more than that. I don't know. He probably don't anymore. Not anymore. But he did once. Thank you, Mindy. She knows nearly everything. That's why I have her set up here in the front. One day he decided he was going to play in the NBA, not just basketball. See, you can have fun playing basketball and never make it to the NBA. But if you're going to make it to the NBA, you most certainly must play basketball. And you got to get up in the morning thinking about what you're going to do when you finally get there. Pete Maravich, who eventually became a basketball coach, started playing basketball when he was a kid. He didn't even have a basketball. He used something, made up something of his own to just shoot through baskets. Couldn't even bounce it. A preacher rounded him up Told him that if he would start coming to a Bible study twice a week, he'd let him use the gymnasium set up that the church had for basketball. Buy some goals and that he could come inside and play inside with his buddies, which he began to do. But he said that every time he got into that huge barn-like structure, he would bounce down the floor and he would see cheering crowds on both sides. Never did he ever bounce down that floor and have that room empty. It was never empty. It was always filled with cheering people, and every shot he took was a shot that was ending a game of some import. Something very powerful was happening at that game. He was not just shooting a basket. It was the sweat was running down his brow because as he watched that goal, he was thinking, if I don't hit the goal, if I don't hit that goal, time's running out. I got one more second. If I can hit this shot, we're going to win the game and we're going to go on into immortality. And that's the way he thought. He never became a basketball player. But he had a son that he named Peter, Pistol Pete Maravich. And he set records, highest scoring of any collegiate basketball player ever, still unbroken. He personally still holds the highest record for the most number of points scored by a single player in a single game in college. Played for LSU. And Pistol Pete was a very powerful basketball player, but when he was a little tiny tyke, his dad bought him a basketball and began to tell him, you've got to be single-minded. And his dad began to talk to him about dribbling down the floor and looking at both sides of the arena where there were people watching this little kid. And this little kid began to shoot baskets because people were counting on him to make them. And by the time he was 12 years old, he was making baskets that were astounding because he wanted to please the crowds. So he put himself constantly in a situation where when he played basketball, there was always a crowd that counted on it. And the making the basket was not 2 points. It was winning or losing. It was living or dying because it had become a dream in his life. And because he had that dream, he could do that more than he did anything else. Because if he had trouble at school, he went home and bounced the basketball. If he had trouble in relationships, he went home and played the basketball. His dad would drive down the road in the car and he'd lean out the window and dribble the basketball because he was learning to dribble at speed. I am pretty certain that Pistol Pete never ran down the basketball court at 25 miles an hour, but he did know he could dribble that fast. And he knew he could do it for hours because he wore calluses on the palm of his hand with that basketball. He dribbled with both hands because he knew that he was going to have to play basketball to please that crowd. And he'd never even met the crowd. He'd never even seen the crowd. He wasn't even certain that he would be accepted, except in his own dream. And it was there that he lived. But like the saying that says, without dreams, there's no need to work. Without work, there's no need to dream. A lot of people visualize themselves on Super Bowl Sunday, fading back, fading back, fading back. They've got a football in their hand. In reality, they've got a lap full of chip and dip. They would have played football in high school, except they never wanted to make the grades. But there they are on Super Bowl Sunday, fading back, fading back. And they, too, are listening to the crowd's cheer. But you see, there's a difference in wishing and dreaming. And what God told me and you is that God's got a dream for you. You understand that? God's got a dream. Just like Pistol Pete, his dad gave the dream to his son when his son was little, and then that dream began to move in his soul. Because every time he turned around, the dream of his dad became a reality. And the closer him and his dad became friends, the more he wanted to please his dad. And in his biography, Pistol Pete said, in his autobiography, he said, the dream was the dream, a single dream of two men. He said, in fact, my autobiography became the biography of my dad. He said, so close was the dream. In fact, the name of the book is Heir to a Dream. Pistol Pete inherited a dream from his dad. And because he inherited that dream, he began to move towards it. I'd like to know how many champions there are today because they inherited a dream from their dad. I wonder how many people... I never had my dad buy me a tennis racket when I was little and take me out to the tennis court and teach me how to play tennis. He never did that to me. But I can guarantee you that Steffi Graf had somebody buy her a tennis racket when her little arm was just about long enough to hold it up. Because Steffi Graf didn't get to be the tennis player she is today because one day she was thumbing through a magazine when she got to high school and decided, I think I'll buy myself a tennis racket when I get a job. She had a mom and a dad that decided, Stephanie is going to play Tennis. I'm going to buy her the racket. I'm going to get her a teacher. I'm going to get her a tutor. We're going to head towards a dream, and she can't afford to head towards a dream yet, but I'm going to supply the need so she can reach the goal. What we've done in the church is we've become bad parents in every sense of the word because we've never taken the dream of God and brought it down to the church and said, this is your dream. Because God wants you to have a dream. He does not want you simply to be a believer. He wants you to know that He has a goal. He has a dream. He has a plan in His life. And whether you want to believe it or not, or whether the church world wants to teach it or not, or whether theologians would want to ever mention it or not, I got to tell you part of what God's dream is. God's dream is to stand amid 1,000 people and have them stand in awe and reverence of Him simply because He is. Not because He is a sugar daddy God. Not because He can heal the sick and raise the dead. But God's dream, God's goal, God's joy is to simply walk where 10,000 or 100,000 people are all seated. And as He walks into the front of where these people are, the very presence of His presence begins to move through the throngs. And in an instantaneous, spontaneous motion, these 10,000 or 100,000 human men and women made of flesh and bone whose carnality can be corrupted by the devil, these people, this sea of humanity begins to rise in an awesome praise offering of silent glory to this God who is God of all eternity. Not because someone says, would we all rise, please? But because His very presence says to your soul, I can no longer sit, but I must stand in the awesome presence of this Most High God. That's His dream. Now the devil says it shan't happen on the earth, but I got news for the devil. I said, I got news for the devil this morning. I got good news for the church, and I got bad news for the devil. It's interesting how the same news can have an effect so different. The eyes of our understanding must be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of His calling, His hope. God hopes for this. God hopes for this. And what the riches of the glory, what's the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What does that say to you? His inheritance in the saints. I want you to remember that. It's His inheritance in the saints. It's His hope of calling that we're talking about this morning. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power? And you're going to have to remember that. You're going to have to remember that it's the exceeding greatness of His power. Because all these things are foundational to what we're talking about, you and I. To usward. To usward. To usward. Exceeding great power to who? To us, that's right. To the people of God. To the saints of God. God's exceeding great power to us. 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Where did He set Him? In heavenly places. I'm going to talk as we go through other scriptures about setting in heavenly places. And Paul right here laid the foundation of what kind of heavenly places he's talking about. When he says that we are made to set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where is he talking about? Is he talking just in the spirit realm of the heavenlies? Yes. But more too. Because here he said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. God's vision for you and I is that we would walk in a relationship in the heavenly realms where you and I are seated not just in the Spirit, but at the very right hand of God Almighty. This is the heavenly places that the Apostle Paul is going to refer to later when he talks about you and me and our relationship with Christ and where we're made to sit. And it's not just in some kind of spiritual oblivion. It's not just in some warm and lighted place. It is at the very right hand of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness. The church is the fullness. The saints of God are the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Now, without the Spirit of God, and I've said this before, this is treason. Because flesh, the Bible said, in the presence of God, no flesh will be justified. Flesh isn't going to justify itself. Through works, we're not going to come before God through our works and be justified in front of God. We're going to be justified by unmerited favor because God called and chose us. Our righteousness is by faith in Christ because He died for us. But us coming into this fullness is because Christ is the head of it. Because in the essence of you and I, the church, being His body, we are brainless. The church without a head is brainless. This morning in America, it's proof positive that the church without Christ is brainless. And I do not say that mockingly. But I tell you that we could never have had an atheist get prayer out of the schools if the church had a brain. We would not be armpit deep in the blood of our own babies in this country, of all the people that we're screaming about having killed in Iraq, when the abortion clinics of America are doing business as usual, minute by minute, hour by hour. We've never even looked at the sea of blood created by these infants that have been destroyed in this country because the enemy's come against this country. Don't tell me the church has not got her head severed. Because a church that's got her head on understands before the enemy comes into the camp what to do and not afterwards. We're playing catch-up. We're playing fix-up. We're playing patch-up in this country. We're playing march after they've killed the babies. I want to know where the church is that'll stand before they start and bring prayer victory to it before it happens. The church ought not be playing catch-up because she doesn't know what's going. God's given prophets to the church to know what's getting ready to happen. Don't tell me the prophets of God didn't know that prayer was going out of the schools. Don't tell me God didn't know that this country was going to go bankrupt spiritually like it is. And God would have told the church if the church only had prophets, if she would have listened. God has been talking to the church. God's been talking to the people. God's been talking to me and you. But we've got to get God's vision and quit playing around with this stuff that says, well, any second Jesus could come back. Any second He could not come back. Bible tells me there's going to be a falling away first and the apostasy is going to come, the false church. The apostasy, He said, the beast system was going to be implemented before the church left. He said that. The Apostle Paul said in Thessalonians, and anybody that tells you that it'll happen any other way than this is a liar. Apostle Paul said it, I can read it to you. He said, anybody that tells you that this is going, that Christ is going to return before the falling away is a liar. Anyone that tells you, He said that the apostasy was going to come. He said that which withholdeth us is holding it back right now. And He said it's going to be taken out of the way. He said all of these things are going to come first. So that the doctrines of men lie because people in the church don't know their Bible. They don't know the dream of God. They don't know what the vision of God is. The reason I know what God's vision is because He could have done anything He wanted in the world, but He brought Babylon against Israel. And what He got in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is what? What did He get in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? He got a representation of Him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represented God. They stayed holy because they wanted to be holy. Not because their mom and dad was watching them. Not because they'd been rewarded. Not because they were king's kids. They refused the king's portion because they loved this God. And God is love. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that darkened hour represented God Himself. And what did God's representation do in a world lost in apostasy? What did God's presence do in a world? What did God want? He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to get up off his throne. Not by divine fiat. Not because God came down and commanded it. Not because God swept into the room in His awesome power and said, get down on your face, because He would have most certainly done that. No. God didn't blow into the room on a white charger in the spirit realm. God blew into the room in the lives of three men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God Himself blew into that room, and when that man could bring judgment on those three men but couldn't kill them, God standing with them in the fiery furnace made that man change everything he had thought of up to that moment. And it was there that that man got up off of his throne. That's God's way, because God had an ability to make him get up by grabbing him by the shirt and making him get up. But I want to tell you something. By the time God does that to somebody, everything's out of control. God did that to Israel over and over and over again. God always whipped His children that way. God always whipped His children that way. Over and over again He did it to Israel. That's what Babylon was a whipping. But God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to honor Him as God. Just for a moment. Just for a moment. It was enough. Was it enough? Sure, because look at the man's life. God just kept dealing in his life. Nebuchadnezzar just kept making him stupid mistakes. You know that's true. But I'll tell you what, the day that he got up, it reverenced God in a way that flesh had been wont to reverence God down through the ages. And what God needed was three men that would so yield that God could be in them. And in His presence, men would have to get up off their chair. We want God to blow through the room in some spiritual form. The truth is, He wants a people that He can move into a room in, and people begin to feel His mighty, awesome presence. A woman that wrote about her first encounter with William Branham said that her dad was a preacher. She lived in Shreveport, Louisiana. She said that she'd heard about William Branham's ministry, and her dad, he was just beginning in his ministry, anointed ministry. Her mom and dad were holiness, Pentecostal ministry, both of them. And she said that when they'd waited excitedly, she was just a teenage girl, and she waited excitedly for this ministry to come. And she said that when the car drove up, this little short man got out, and she said there was nothing about him whatever that seemed to her to be any kind of grandeur at all. And she said when she looked at him, the most tremendous presence of God fell over this teenage girl, and she stood at the window weeping and crying and sobbing. She couldn't even speak to him when he came into the house, because the presence of God had moved on her so powerfully from the life of this man. God's calling for a people to live like that. Smith Wigglesworth was riding a train, and the train car was filled with people, and he kept wanting to talk to a person about the Lord. And they were just joking and saying all kinds of stuff, and finally they were just near the station, just minutes from the station. He got up, went to the end of the car, to the bathroom, washed his hands, dried them, came back. When he started back down the aisle, a man fell out in the aisle at his feet. And he said, "Sir, who are you?" He said, "When you walked past me, I felt convicted for my sins. I felt convinced I was a sinner. I felt convicted I needed God. All you did was walk past me, but I knew I needed God." And Wigglesworth said that entire car was absolutely quiet, and he got to talk to him in just a few minutes, the things that needed to be said. But the presence of God had moved into that room, not because a dove landed, but because a man had been there. That's the dream of God. The dream of God is that there would be a people that His power could be so powerful in. The dream of God, the vision of God, is that He'd have a people that His power could be so powerful in, but they would not be corrupted, that their flesh would not be lifted up, that they would not be in pride, that they would understand sinless perfection is not equality with God. That sinless perfection is His creative masterpiece. They would understand that God's the Creator, and they have yielded themselves over to Him. It's by the power of God. Without the head, the church is motionless. Without the head, the church is dead. That goes without saying. A body without a head is dead. 22nd verse, I'm going to reread it. "And He hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now I want to talk just a second about Him that filleth all in all. I want to go over to Colossians 2nd chapter. You don't need to go over there. You can if you wish. I'm going to go to Colossians the 2nd chapter. And I hope somewhere around the 9th verse. Listen, the 6th verse says, 2nd chapter, 6th verse, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Walk in Him. You've received Him, walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. As you've been taught. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. What's the rudiments of the world? Living your Christianity in a flesh realm. Holiness in the flesh realm. That's the rudiments of the world. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now he said, don't let men spoil you that way. Can the church get spoiled through doing things in the flesh well? Yes, it can. And if you and I get spoiled there, we're not going to move into the spirit realm. We'll be contented that we're there. We have arrived. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What dwelt in Christ? So, we're talking about the vision of God, and I'm not talking about this unadvisedly. I was in prayer this morning, in the wee hours of the morning. I said, God, how can I bring this to the church? This is powerful. Because the Bible tells me that in Christ Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet God tells me that His vision or His desire is for the church to grow up into the fullness of Christ, which is, what is the fullness of Christ? Indeed, the fullness of Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I got to ask you, what does the Godhead mean to you? What does the Godhead mean to you? In Christianity, we use words that we never, ever go back and find out what they mean. We just use them. Godhead, I looked it up. And it comes from the word theotis. T-H-E-I-O-T-E-S. And it means divine. Talking about the divinity of God. And what... there's two words that work together. One is T-H-E-O-T-E-S without the I. And the other one just has an I in it after the E. Theotes you find in Romans chapter 1 verse 20. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, I am going to go over and read that to you. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what God said in Romans 1:20 is that you can know the nature of God by seeing Him in nature. You can know the nature of God by seeing Him in nature. He reigns on who? Is He vindictive? No. Because if you upset Him and curse Him and denounce Him and deny Him and kill somebody, He'll still reign on your farm. Willing. Yeah. He'll put rain on your farm. I just realize that what God's telling us here is you can know His nature by the things you see in nature. And that is T-H-E-O-T-E-S without the I. Divinity. The Godhead He's talking about there is divine presence. Divine presence that you can know naturally. The difference between these two words that is only separated by an I is personal knowledge. When Paul talked in Romans 1:20 that you can know God by His nature, he did not say you can know Him personally by His nature. You only can know God personally by revelation. Are you listening to me? You can only know God personally by revelation. You can know His nature because you see Him in nature, but you don't know Him personally until you know the Son. I wish I was an old-line Pentecostal preacher and I had two doors to this place. I'd run out one of them and come back in the other. To know the Godhead, to know His personality, to know His nature is one thing. You can know the nature of God in nature, but you can't know His personality that way, really. To know the personality of God, you've got to meet Him personally, and that's what we do through Christ Jesus. So when the Bible tells me this Godhead, it's not talking. And you can look these words up. They are not the same Godhead. Not same word. When you look up the second word, what you're going to find over here in Ephesians is, this is the personal relationship with God. What it says is, Theotes is the divine essence of Godhood, the personality of God. T-H-O-E-T-E-S. The divine essence of God, the nature of God, His personality. Okay? With the I, it's the attributes of God, His divine nature and properties. To come into knowing God in a spiritual sense. God's bringing us to an understanding that we know God through Christ. Why? Because as I look at the life of Christ, I find out that God is love. He doesn't just reign on the just and the unjust. When the woman was taken in the very act of adultery, you could know the nature of God from the Old Testament, right? You could take the Ten Commandments and find out what should happen to the woman taken in adultery. What should happen to her? She should be killed. But when you encounter God in Christ Jesus, do you see the depth that comes to these writings in the Old Testament? What was God saying in the Old Testament about adultery? What He was telling us was she's already dead. In committing adultery, she's dead. She's already dead. You may as well take her out and lay stones on top of her. She's already dead. The wages of sin is death. Not that God wants her dead. Not that God wants her dead, but when you studied God from the Old Testament and you came to nothing but His nature, you thought His nature said, I want her dead. And you missed the very presence, but when you met the Godhead, the personality of God through Jesus Christ, you found out that God said, she is dead, but I want her alive. And that's different. That's as different as night is from day. It's different. And there's a whole world full of Christians who know about God because they've learned from Him from natural things. But God said, that's not my dream. Because there are all kinds of people that know about God from natural things, but they are never, never, never going to be in a situation where 100,000 people are all seated and one of these ministries of God walk across the platform and the people begin to feel the very essence and presence of the divine nature of God. That's the dream of God. That's the dream of God. Is to have you, the church, come to the fullness of Him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen to me. What the world needs most desperately is a church that's a pure representation of the very essence of this God who loves them more than the human mind will ever, ever be able to understand. Cleverness can't bring us to it. Understanding and information will never get us to it. But when we see a man who comes into the very presence of God and comes back as a representation of what happens when you spend time in prayer, when you come into contact with somebody who comes back from a time that they've been in prayer and there's a presence of God that begins to move through your own being and you begin to desire to have what they've got, they're beginning to give you the dream. They're beginning to share the dream with you. We need parenting in the body of Christ that says, I've got a dream. I've got a dream. I want to walk into a place where people, 10,000, this is my desire in my own life. I want 10,000 people who would have never praised God if I had not told them about Christ. I want 10,000 people in my life. I started praying when I was 12 years old. I said, God, one day I want to stand with 10,000 people that are there to praise You because I carried the seed, that precious holy seed, to their life from You. And they praise You because I
praised you myself. And because they saw in me that they could have a relationship with you, God, one day, not only do I want to praise you myself, but I want to gather with 10,000 people and in concert, I want to hear their voices praise you. I want to offer to you not just my own praise, because that's so inadequate, but God, I want to offer you the praise of 10,000 people that would have went to hell if it were not for me carrying the precious seed that you put inside of me to them. God, that's my desire and that's my prayer. And I began to pray for that at 12 years old. I began to seek after God. I knew I was going to need a foundation in the Word. And I've been moving towards that ever since. You say, well, you're not very far along on your goal. But I'm getting closer than I ever was. And I'm not stopping now. But I've got a dream. Because one of these days, I'd like to offer him 100,000. But I just thought, well, you know, kid from Commerce City, I'll just start little on this deal. And then should I have 100,000 and it worked out that way, I'll take it. But I wanted to keep my dream realistic. God said, let's move in that arena. Let's catch that dream. Let's catch that vision. How many people do you want to stand with you to praise God that you personally have won to God? How many would you like to have it be? How many people would you like to sing in concert the praises of God because they met Christ, because they could see the attributes of God in you? You can set the goal anywhere you want. See, if you all set the goal for 10,000, we really would be moving right along. We really would be moving right along. No wonder hell would be angry. No wonder hell would be raging. No wonder the devil would be doing everything he could to bring discord to the body. Thank you, God. I want you to go back with me to Ephesians. And I want to go to chapter 2. I want to start with verse 5. Well, let's go at 4 so you'll understand as we're sliding into this. Verse 4 said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins. See the woman in adultery or the man in adultery? They are in sin. They are dead. All God was saying. Hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, we've been put together with Christ, and that resurrection power in him brought us to life. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What heavenly places? At the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. You see, we've attributed all these things just to Jesus when very clearly Paul kept attributing them to the church. Paul isn't writing these things to attribute it to Christ, that he's sitting at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. He's attributing it to the church. That's what he's bringing it down to. Isn't that what he keeps saying over and over again? Yes, it is what he's saying over and over again. And hath raised us up together. See the unity in the thing? He's raised us up together. And made us. Who made us? I like the word made. I like the word made. He didn't invite me to come and sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made me come up and sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who did the work then? Yes, Christ did the work. I've been made to sit in heavenly places. At the right hand of the Father, I might add. In Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding... That in the ages to come, God wants to show this to people. God wants to show this to people. What? The people that came up to sit at the right hand of the Father, right? The people that came into the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God wanted to bring it to the world so the world could see God. So they could know the personality of God. So they could know the attributes of God. Not so they could know you. Not so they could know me. Not so they could know the church. But so they could know God. That's what he said. That in the ages. I'm at verse 7. I'm in Ephesians 2. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That isn't even of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When God creates a good work in you, we're not putting good works down. We use verbiage around in the body of Christ, and we have to be careful because we're always talking about good works, all of us. And we get down on good works. But the truth is, the church has good works. But if they're flesh generated, they're destructive. If they are God generated, because it's under His workmanship, then the works become a different thing. We can't grasp that in our intellect. We have to grasp it in prayer. You'll know the difference. You'll know the difference. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These are the things that God ordained we should do. If we're doing the things God ordained for us to do, it isn't just works. Do you understand that? If the principal of the school told me to teach this in my class, it isn't works. He told me to do it. If, on the other hand, I leave His agenda, get my own agenda, and have you doing all kinds of stuff, then it's works. It depends on, did the commandment come from man or God? Did the original commandment come from man or God? And the only way we can know that is to know God personally. And that's what He's calling us to. Which God hath ordained, before ordained, that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. God abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ordinances, what you do and don't do. God abolished that. So if we took all ordinances away from the church, what would we have? If Christ is internalized, you have an obedient church. If Christ is not internalized and you take all of the ordinances away, you have a fleshly, self-centered, self-serving gathering. If you did not have Christ inside of you, I'd have to ride herd over every aspect of your life. I would have to ride herd over every aspect of your life. Because you'd have no internal guidance system. And you'd constantly be making wrong choices. When you make wrong choices now, I understand that the Spirit of God is inside of you. And the Spirit of God will take the wrong choices that you're making now and turn them around to make right choices. That's imperative. It's imperative that that happen in you. The worst thing I could do as a pastor is stop you from any of your wrong actions. Because by me taking that kind of authority over you, you would never exercise your own decision making, and in never exercising it, I cripple you. I can make you where you cannot make right decisions. If I make all your decisions for you, you will eventually have me make all your decisions for you, lest you make a mistake. If I create an environment here that says you're safe even when you make wrong decisions because God's covering you, the Spirit is a continuous mediator. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict you when you do wrong, right? So that I have a confidence that says God will correct you. I want you to do wrong and find out you did wrong. Because in finding out you did wrong, you've come to a conclusion that me telling you you did wrong doesn't do the same thing to you. Because you're going to have to live one-on-one with the Lord, and I've got to nurture in you that growing up that says, I made a mistake, didn't I? And then I can tell you, yes, you did. Now, if you get out of line,
then I will most definitely deal with you, and maybe from the pulpit. I am not afraid to deal with issues. I'm not afraid to deal physically with issues. I can deal physically with issues. When something gets out of control, I will deal physically with it. And I think everybody in here understands that. And I'm not ashamed of it. When I told Rusty to get out of that car that he was sitting in drinking, he'd been drinking for months at school. And I kept telling him, Rusty, no. Talking to him as nice as I could, Rusty, no. And that night that he was in that car with those adult men, and I told him, Rusty, get out of that car, he looked up at me and said, no. I physically drug him through the window. I did that. And we laugh uncomfortably, but the truth is, I picked him up physically and booted him in the behind into the van that I had there. When he got in the van, I slammed the door. I crawled back into the window of the car, demanded the driver's license from the adult man that was driving. He grabbed his wallet, fumbled, and drug out his driver's license and gave it to me. That's the truth, God's honest truth. Do you know how many times I had to ask Rusty, don't drink at school after that? None. Not one. But see, the state thought I should always tell him no and never take the power away from him. The state thought I should always be telling him no and then let him just drink and kill himself. But God told me that if I don't love him, if I don't love him, I won't correct him. That's what God said. And so what the Spirit of the Lord told me to do was, you get it under control. And I did. And I didn't have to ask him 47 more times, please don't drink. I didn't have to ask him no more times, please don't drink. I took authority over that spirit, and him and I came to a physical understanding, and fear got generated, and one of the dynamics of serving God is fear. The church don't fear God. We think God will just pat us on the back and say, it's okay for you to do it. I got news for you. God said in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, if I love you, I will chastise you, I will scourge you. He said, whom the Father chastens not is a bastard. He said, if I don't whip you, you're a bastard. You're not my son. And we better give our sons and daughters the message, you're my son, you're my daughter, I'll whip you. You're not a bastard. You belong to me, and I'm going to correct you. And I got to tell you something. God's bringing the church to a place of victory, built on the principles of God, built on the understanding that you and I most certainly are going to deal physically if we have to. You and I are going to deal physically if we have to. That's what God set the ministry in order for. How many know that's true? The ministry is like parents. How many know that the Spirit of God will not usurp authority over a man? How many know that's true? It will not. See, the church keeps thinking that God's going to do all the work in you. And the truth is, God's Spirit isn't going to do all the work in you. There are some things in your flesh that God has parenting over you to bring into control. I can guarantee you that's true. That's why He gave parents understanding to raise their children up. Are you listening? God gave the responsibility of parents to raise up a child. Because their flesh deals with the child's what? Flesh. Is that true? Does your flesh deal with the child's flesh? Sure. How about Eli? The priest in the Old Testament. Did his flesh deal with the flesh of his sons? No. Now, was God angry about the thing? Was the Spirit of God angry about it? Did the Spirit of God want it changed? Then why didn't the Spirit of God change it? That was Eli's job. So there is a job. That's why God created the fivefold ministry. We've got the Holy Spirit internalized. But you see, the Holy Spirit will not usurp control over you, because that's what an unclean spirit does. An unclean spirit will control you whether you want to or not. But God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will never control you if you don't want it to. That's why God puts parenting in the church. That's why the fivefold ministry. The Holy Spirit should lead us and guide us into all truth. But when we're dealing in the realm of physical things, then the fivefold ministry should bring restraint as a parent on you, no matter what age you are. And I do bring physical restraint on you.
When something gets out of order in this church, I do things that brings physical restraint. I come and tell you no. You know that's true. I preach it from the pulpit sometimes. The Bible told, Paul told Timothy, preach it from the pulpit when people get out of line, and he said the rest of them will fear. God said, use that as a fear on people. Let them know that when there's sin in the camp, you're going to announce it in front of everybody, and nobody likes to have that stuff announced. You all remember the service that we had that I said I was going to announce the person that was doing too much talking? And I went on endlessly, and you were all sweating. Great drops of sweat running from your brow. And I said, God told me to name them personally, name them by name, and it wasn't comfortable for me to do. And I drug it out as long as I could because about 5 minutes into it, and I could see that there were people that couldn't stand anymore. They were just getting ready to stand up and say, yes, it's me, yes! I can't stand this anymore! It is me! This whole place was lining up like that. You know, that's true. And the Spirit of God just began to convict through the whole place, and it was me! I never saw so much relief in my life. That's when I said, this culprit that's talking too much is me. Ron Reisley. Pour mercy out on me? You guys all were pouring mercy out on me. Well, bless God, Brother Reisley. We love you. Listen, now it's just... It's nothing what you do. It's precious. In fact, that you would even admit it was so great this morning. You know that's true. But that's dealing in a physical sense that says, if you don't get it under control, God will tell me and I'll announce it from the pulpit. And that has a physical effect on every single believer. It does have effect on you. And so what God said is, that is the realm that we must deal in sometimes. You think I want to always deal in that realm? No. And we need the leading of God, we need the Spirit of God, but we've got to walk in that arena where the Spirit of God does do the things that really moves us on in God's own provision to move us. That's why he gave children parents to say no. And then if there's an assistance, then I will take physical control of the situation. I'm the parent, and I do that. And that's what God did the fivefold ministry. You see, that's why I keep telling you, one of these days you're going to outgrow me. And this place generally erupts into amens. You're going to outgrow the need for my parenting. And when that happens, you come into that mature place in God where you no longer need flesh against your flesh. So I have the worst of all possible jobs as the servant of God, because I'm here only to work you through the fleshly things, the painful things, the emotional things. So as a ministry of God, no wonder the ministers all get killed. No wonder the apostles all got martyred. With the exception of John, who was left, by the way, to die on the Isle of Patmos. And the fact that he didn't die was supernatural intervention by God, but it wasn't because men wanted him to live. That's the agenda of God when you get the fullness of God in you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just before he was killed in Germany, the confessing church minister who withstood the Nazi regime, one of them, they, of course, incarcerated him in prisons. And he wrote a poem, and at the end of the poem, basically it said this: I stand beside God in the moment of his sorrow. When I read that, I thought, what a fitting understanding that Dietrich Bonhoeffer could understand. That he stood there faithful to God like a friend in the hour of God's sorrow. Because I want you to know, God had great sorrow at what happened in World War II. God was not joyed that the concentration camps were killing people by the millions. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood that he walked into the room where God's sorrow stood and walked over beside him like a friend. God said, Dietrich. Dietrich whispered, yes, Jesus. Jesus said, nothing, I just am glad you're here. Dietrich, I'm glad you're here. You think God does not really need you as he goes through the sorrow? Of course he does. Because he gave you emotions like his emotions. How many people have ever told you that you could stand by God when his heart was wrenching and breaking? And yet I am here to tell you that down through the history of the Bible, there have been such men and women who, when God was grieved that Israel had gone astray, they sought God out. And in a cave or a hole in the ground, there stood beside him. stood for him, giving themselves as an offering of love. A man consoling God? Friendship. Friendship. Because your friendship with God is a consoling balm. If God wasn't your friend, if God's emotions didn't need that, you wouldn't need it. I've been in some terrible places in my life. And I can still remember when someone just came and stood beside me silently. When Jackie Robinson went into baseball, he was the first black player. And they said that there were games that he would come to, that the taunts and the jeers and people would throw things at him, and that the crowds would say such abominable, filthy things to him. And they said that one day, Pee Wee Reese, who was a Southern boy, the taunts were abnormally bad and the people were throwing stuff at Jackie. And the whole crowd had become enraged with this anger that this black man was in their game. And Pee Wee Reese walked over from his base and just stood beside him with his arm around him. He didn't have to say anything. He could have stood and said anything he wanted to say into the crowd who would not listen. And that would have been like Theotis, the nature of God to defend. But when he took the action and the attribute of God and himself, identified himself with that black man, when he walked over and put his arm around Jackie, he was saying, "This is my friend." And to all the haters, he then would be marked by hate. Why? Because he didn't defend him like some righteous attitude. He just simply said, "I love him. And if you hurt him, you hurt me." He didn't stop the crowd. He didn't stop the slurs and the jeers. But in the turmoil and the sea of emotion in Jackie Robinson's heart, that man standing beside him would be a memory that will go through eternity. The day that he became a friend in the most perfect sense of the word. The world has a lot of people that know about the attributes of God. But the people dying in the gutters don't need to know that God hates sin. They already know that. In fact, most people dying in the gutter hate sin before they die. Most young prostitutes, before their body ever turns up at the morgue, despise who they are and where they live and what they've become. You don't need a moral to tell them they're living in a hell on earth. What they need to see is not the attributes or the nature of God who reigns on the just and on the unjust. They need to have the arm of God, the fullness of God, head bodily. They need to encounter somebody in who dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why? So that you can strut yourself and have tattooed across your chest, "In me dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily"? I think not. God has ordained it so that you would represent Him. What a vision. What a dream. What a dream established by God 4,000, 6,000 years ago. Came into the fullness in His Son Jesus. Does it work? Indeed it does. Does it work? Indeed it does. And to whom did the glory come? To the Father. When they came and said, "Good Master," Jesus said, "No. No. You're missing me. If you call me good, you're missing me. Because in this flesh is no good thing. But the Spirit is the Father. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you." The Bible tells me that in Romans 8. In fact, in Romans 8 it tells me if you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you're none of His. And the Bible tells me that if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, it will also quicken your mortal body. My dream is not my own at all. It's God's dream. My vision is not my vision at all. It's God's vision. That there should be a people on the earth that God could say, in her dwells all the fullness. Religion can't touch that. Religion is too low, and the goal is too high. Humanity can't do it. Man is too inept, too mortal, and the vision is too pure, too holy, too unattainable. That's why the church world said, we can't do it. We can't do it. We'll never get the home. And they lost their vision, they lost their momentum, and they don't know why. And instead of saying, I will head for a part of Christ, I will surrender on a single issue today. They saw that they couldn't attain it and they began to preach, you can't ever attain this. The Bible says it, but you'll never make it. And it salved their consciences, but it threw away the vision and they lost their momentum. God said, that isn't lifting you, that's lifting God. I don't know about you, but I'd like to have that be part of what man could say about me. In him dwelt. In him dwelt the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Not because I said I could do it. No. But because he said he could do it. Let's stand together. Do you see how we could have read over there in 1 Samuel and had a good sermon? Eli knew about God, but Samuel was his attributes. Did they know that God dwelt in Samuel? Yes, they did. How did they know? Because God dwelt there. It was no denying it. There was no denying it. What a difference you and I have. That God should call us not to just be religious people or not to just be nice people or to be even kind people. Not even holy people. But the fullness of God, that the Godhead, that His divine presence could be seen in you. Did I make that clear? Have I left you hanging somewhere in this? That God wants to walk the earth where the world could see Him in that divine attribute. The Godhead bodily. I tell you, this kind of sermon would be treason to the world. They couldn't listen all the way through. They could never get to the points that made it understandable because they would plug their ears at the apostasy and the blasphemy as though I'm somehow lifting myself up and saying that the Godhead's going to dwell in me bodily because of some virtue of my own or because I believe something better than anyone else. And by forsaking what the Word says, they could judge what I've said. But if you take what the Word of God says with the Spirit of God, you understand what God said. That He alone would be glorified. We never really got to the other two verses that I wanted to read, so I'm going to read them now that you're standing up. Because I knew that you would relax once you stood up. You knew you're almost out of here. Wait a minute, don't you go nowhere. I'm going to read in Ephesians, the third chapter. I was there once. And this is what he said. In the 14th verse, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, I always start with bowing. This is a man surrendered. This is a man in prayer. He's bowing his knees before the Father. It's a petition he's bringing to God. He's not proclaiming this to the church at Ephesus as though they're going to make it. He's praying it in their presence. You understand that? He's praying, God, bring this to pass. Bypassing them believing he's giving them information. He's talking to God, not them. And that's why I felt such a presence in this place this morning. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to God. This is God bringing this into being in you. Listen. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith,
that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Now we're getting to the part. He said, I'm praying all this stuff that you could just come to the place that you could comprehend through the Spirit, not in the flesh. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You can't even know it. It passes your knowledge. It passes your ability to know it. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know how we've preached so many sermons in this country and never got to the issue. I don't know how we could bypass the very dream that God had for us. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able, unto Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. How many times have we quoted that verse? How many times have we quoted that verse? Now unto Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think, and never thought in terms of a people walking on the earth in that in them the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. And yet that's the very power that God is bringing into this. Now unto Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. You can't even think these things. That would be treason. I'm telling you the truth. If your human mind said, I shall do this to be like God, that is treason. That goes clear back to the garden. To do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That is a church. That is the church. Thank you, Jesus. God, I praise You for Your mercy that endureth forever. God, for Your presence that inhabits Your people. God, this is covered with Your blood. It's sent to feed the body of Christ. It's not sent to bring discord to the body. I cover it with Your blood. It's given to feed the body of Christ and not to be sold or bought. Jesus, this is Your body, and I recognize that it is. We've had communion with the sweetest presence of God this morning. God, I felt You here, and Jesus, I pray that as we go about the things that we do this day, Your Spirit would be upon us and Your presence would be about us. God, I'm asking, Jesus, that You would bring peace to this body. God, that Your overseeing power, Lord, would bring complete victory to every believer in this place. God, that we might not languish here for another moment, but God, that we might move on into that realm that is awaiting us in the Spirit. God, the divine revelation that You've begun to open in Your Word to us in a most powerful way is beginning to come to pass in the saints. Jesus, I pray that Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I pray that our flight would not be in the wintertime or on the Sabbath day. God, I pray that You alone would be glorified and exalted by what happens to the church. Come quickly, Jesus. Come quickly. God, that is our prayer and petition. Amen and amen. Thank You, Jesus. Lord bless you. Go in peace.